Somebody asked me at the end of first service if Pastor Jeremy was sick. I said no. He's in Woodlake today. Woodlake, of course, is where he grew up. And it's the 150th anniversary of the church there. And so they asked him if he would come preach. And how sweet is that? So that's where he is this morning, he and the family. Well, last week in our sermon, we heard how Jesus Christ worked through Peter to heal Aeneas and raise Tabitha from the dead. So those two signs of God's power were a testimony to the reality of Jesus' identity as God's one and only Son, to his work on the cross, his resurrection, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And because of what God had done, many people in the whole area of Lydda and Joppa turned to the Lord and put their trust in Jesus as Savior. So as Jeremy said last week, the good news had reached beyond Jerusalem. But it's still in its Jewish container. To this point in the story, the gospel wears Jewish clothes, and it practices the traditions and customs of its first people. The Jewish Christian community eats what the ceremonial law says can be eaten, and it keeps its distance from the Gentiles in order to maintain the ritual purity that they have been raised to observe. The gospel has been added in to the existing Jewish religious practices, and that's understandable, isn't it? But God's intention from the very beginning in creation was to build and gather a people to himself from all the nations. So as always, God has a bigger, better, more expansive plan. And in order to carry out his plan to liberate all people, we'll see in our scripture text today that God is going to break open that container and liberate the gospel so it can spill out to the Gentiles. So I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles, and if you don't have your own with you, grab one from the pew rack in front of you there and turn to Acts chapter 10, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Acts is pretty far back in your Bible there, in case you're not sure where that is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. All right. Hear now the word of the Lord. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, that's a pretty long reading, and the story actually goes on for two-thirds more, longer than what we're going to look at today. I like it that the first thing that we learn about this Gentile, this Roman from Caesarea, isn't the name of his regiment or how many men he's in charge of. That would have been about 100. We do learn that he is a centurion, which is roughly equivalent to the rank of captain in our army. He's a man who's used to giving commands and obeying commands. And he seems to me to be a lot like the centurion in Capernaum, whose servant was dying, who sent friends to Jesus to say, "Lord, just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." That centurion remains nameless to us, but here Luke sets the scene in Caesarea and then introduces Cornelius by name. And when we are talking about bridging distances between people, whatever the differences might be, we are always better off when we begin to know one another by name. When Brian and I were traveling in India with Celebrate Singers a million years ago, one of the guys in our group had a little trouble learning the name of one of our hosts one day. Jack was as straightforward and plain as his name, very earnest, very well-meaning, and without one single iota of a shred of sophistication. Lee, on the other hand, was a guy who taught me bits of the opera Manon in French and knew how to hold a cup on a saucer without spilling the tea. So these guys are as different as they can possibly be. We spent our first week in the city of Lucknow, and we were welcomed at afternoon tea on our first day there. Well, Brian and I were sitting on one side of the room, and Lee came over and told us this story. Lee had observed Jack talking with one of our hosts, an Indian woman, greatly respected and of obvious wealth. Jack asked her, "What is your name?" And she answered, "I am called Nalini." Jack was very carefully repeated back to her what he had heard. "Called Nalini." She smiled. "I'm called Nalini." Jack, assuming he had mispronounced her name, repeated even more carefully, "Called Nalini." She shook her head again and said more slowly, "I am called Nalini." And Jack, again, slowed down, "Called Nalini." She was on the verge of getting irritated with him, and Lee could not take it anymore. So he broke into the conversation. He's barely able to keep from laughing out loud. "No, no, Jack, you don't understand. She's called Nalini." And Jack was pretty frustrated at this point, so he looks at Lee and he says, "Well, that's what I'm saying, called Nalini." Well, at that point, Lee is completely over the edge, and so laughing and crying at the same time, he finally gets through to Jack by saying this, "Listen to me. You are called Jack. I am called Lee. She is called Nalini." And he watched the wheels turn for Jack for a few seconds and then, "Oh!" And then he just broke out into laughter because that's how Jack was. And he said, "Oh, Nalini, okay." So then he got it. And, you know, in our family, we still use "called Nalini" as our shorthand code, sort of, for somebody who's totally unable to catch on to something. So hopefully, when you're with my family, you'll never hear us say, "called Nalini" on that one. God calls Cornelius and Peter both by name as they are in prayer seeking God's face. And our name is personal to us, and although we are all called to join in God's grand and glorious kingdom plan, his call to every single one is always personal. It's always a matter of the heart. Each one has to say their own yes to Jesus. And so, I think a name for Cornelius is a good place to begin for the first Gentile convert recorded in Acts. Cornelius is described also as a man who is, and who has led his whole household to be, devout and God-fearing. So that tells us this, that he's worshiping the one true God. He followed most of the Jewish rules, and we can see that by his prayer and charitable giving. He also lived according to Jewish ethics, and he led his family, which would not be what we think about family as our immediate family. That would have meant, for them, everyone in the household, his family, servants, military attendants, their family, anybody who was in the household of a centurion. He had led all of them to be God-fearing also. But Cornelius had not become a proselyte, a full convert to Judaism. He was not circumcised, and he had not bound himself to all of the doctrines and rituals. And because he lacked in this way, in spite of all he did to follow God, he was still considered ritually unclean. And we see this played out in the beginning of chapter 11 when Peter returns to Jerusalem and the circumcised believers criticize him and they say, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." That's what they're upset about. So the theologian John Stott says, "We can hardly imagine the impassable gulf between the Jews and even God-fearing Gentiles. In spite of God's intention to bless all the nations through the one he had chosen, the tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into a doctrine of favoritism. They had become filled with racial pride, with hatred, and they despised the Gentiles. They had developed traditions that kept the two groups apart. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile, even a God-fearer, or invite one into his home. On the contrary, all familiar social interaction with Gentiles was forbidden, and no pious Jew would have sat down at the table of a Gentile. This was the entrenched prejudice that had to be overcome before Gentiles could be admitted into the Christian community on equal terms with Jews, and before the church could become a truly multiracial and multicultural society. So how does God's expanding tide of mercy then extend to Cornelius? Well, if you look at verse 3, it says, "One day about 3 in the afternoon, which was one of the usual times of prayer, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Cornelius.'" God initiates a chain of events, and we see him do this over and over again in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testaments. In Jeremiah 29, God says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, we hear Jesus saying, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Jesus goes on to explain there in Luke that those who seek will be given the good gift of the Holy Spirit from the good Father in heaven. Cornelius has been seeking God, and God does not disappoint. He keeps his promises. And so Cornelius obeys the instructions that he's given. He shares everything that has happened with his two servants and the soldier. And he sends them on their way to Joppa to find Simon, called Peter, who is at the house of Simon the tanner. At this point, the story jumps locations, and it jumps to where Peter is in Joppa. And we start to see two stories that have parallels. And Luke writes them in a way that I have come to recognize as Luke's style. The storylines and the characters weave together toward one another, and when they meet in the middle, they dovetail. So Cornelius and Peter have some things in common. Both men are leaders. Both are devout as they pray to God. Both are called by name. Both get instructions that aren't very detailed. And both act immediately and obediently on what God tells them to do. But none of their similarities has the power to bring them together to make a bridge between the two. So far, Peter remains in his traditional Jewish container, except there is one little detail that we might miss. Peter is staying with Simon the tanner. And although Simon is Jewish, because he works with dead animals, he, like Cornelius, would have been considered ritually unclean. So maybe there's a tiny hairline crack forming in Peter's observance of the law. And by the way, if you ever have the chance to stay at the home of a tanner, say no thank you. On that same trip to India, we drove a couple of times through a tannery on the outskirts of Calcutta. The days were hot and muggy, and thousands of strips of animal skin were hung on wooden racks drying in the sun. I cannot begin to describe the smell, nor would you want me to, But I can remember my friend Deanne frantically breathing the perfume on her wrist like this so that she would not be sick in the car. So if the tanner invites you to stay there, say, thank you, I'll stay someplace else. But Peter's staying there, and how is God going to succeed in breaking down Peter's deep-seated racial intolerance? Once again, there is a God-initiated action. A divine messenger was sent to Cornelius, an angel, and now the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter. So pick up with me at verse 9. About noon the following day, and this is as Cornelius' messengers were on their journey and approaching the city. This is where you'll start to see these two stories weave toward one another. Peter went up onto the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord." Does that remind you of Jesus trying to wash Peter's feet? And he says, "No, Lord, you will not wash my feet." Peter replied, "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Well, we have the luxury of the biblical record, so we know how to interpret what Peter saw. Because if you look forward into verse 28, you'll find that he interprets it for us. He says, "God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." God used the vision of the animals to challenge those categories of clean and unclean foods that Peter had practiced throughout his life. And while he was still thinking about the meaning of that, the Spirit broke in and said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. That's where they're downstairs, already calling over the gate to see if he's there. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate, for I have sent them." The word for hesitate there can also mean make no distinction. In other words, God had declared the foods clean, and there was no longer a need to make the kind of distinction in dietary laws they had made to this point. In the same way, God had declared these men acceptable. More than that, God had sent them himself to Peter, and so Peter has no reason to make distinction against them. To do so would be to cause offense to God, to insult the men, which only increases the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. So the Spirit said to Peter, "Stop doing that." And it's interesting because John Stott says, well, he goes so far as to say, that the subject of this chapter is not the conversion of Cornelius, but the conversion of Peter. Not to Christ, but to a new understanding of what God wanted to do between people groups. In verse 23, Peter follows what God has told him so far. He listens to the men's explanation of why they've come and invites them, these uncircumcised Gentiles, into the house to be his guests so that, spoiler alert, he can go with them to Cornelius as they have asked. And you know what? Maybe that's not a bad place to stop for today. I have all kinds of thoughts and questions about just where we are in this story. I mean, where we are in reference to this story. Is there anyone who might be seeking Christ whom we would deem unfit to hear the gospel? Is there a category of people who, in the eyes of our religious practice, would be considered impure? Is there someone we think of as being unworthy of being given a hearing, who is accepted in our eyes from the possibility of being included in the kingdom of God, from being given an opportunity to say yes to the good news of Jesus' lordship and reign? What are our evangelical, reformed, Presbyterian, Central Californian religious categories that God might want to break open? What do we expect from people who are seeking God? What does God expect from people who are seeking him? Do we not only welcome them when they come to us, but go to them when there is need of a messenger of the gospel? Cornelius and everyone who lived within his household were devout and God-fearing. But even though they were genuinely seeking after God, God did not declare them saved. That would have amounted to some kind of works righteousness. So God's gracious action is to give more to the person who seeks Him. And God sends an ordinary opportunity in which human obedience partners with God in salvation. God sends for a messenger who carries the gospel. In the case of Cornelius, that's Peter. Someone comes to tell the story of Jesus, and those who hear are given the responsibility to respond in humility and gratitude to what Jesus has done. The gospel, speaking the gospel, is essential. Our question to ourselves might be, what have we done in the light with the light that we've received? Have we allowed it to shine into every corner where God has sent us as His messengers to tell others about Jesus? Well, Jesus is still working this way among peoples. He's bridging people groups and breaking religious barriers to bring the freedom that only He can give. Listen to this story. It had been a dream like no other dream. In it, Hanif had encountered a very handsome and graceful man. The man addressed him by name, Hanif. I want you to serve me, and you must learn to listen to me. Surprised and shaken, Hanif asked, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus the Messiah, and if you obey me, you will succeed in what you have longed for in your life." "What should I do?" Hanif asked. Jesus showed him a tree standing alone on the top of a hill with a very busy road running beneath its branches, and Hanif recognized it right away because it was very near his house. Jesus then showed him the face of a man and said, "Go now and wait under the tree by the road. Look for this man, for he is my servant. You will recognize him when you see him. Find him, for he will show you the true answers to all your questions about God." Hanif awoke from his dream, pondering his encounter with Jesus, still seeing the face of the man he had been commanded to meet. He must not forget that face in the press of crowds, all the people who would pass down that road. He might only have a second to make the connection. In the late afternoon, several miles away, a man named Wafi was wondering if he would finally have a chance to get some sleep when he returned home the next morning. It had already been a full day, and he had an hour's walk still to go. Curiously, Wafi also had had a strange dream in which God had said to him, "I will give you a sheikh." Wafi understood the dream to mean that God might have a plan to use him to disciple a sheikh who would perhaps become a bridge for taking the gospel to other Muslim leaders. But Wafi would have to wait to find out. And that dream was not at all on his mind as he and his two friends walked along the darkening road. Meanwhile, Sheikh Hanif, still at his appointed place, was beginning to despair. He had not imagined that his dream-imparted task would take more than 12 hours of scanning innumerable faces until the last light was growing dim in the western sky. Then, in near darkness, there came a few more people on the now almost empty road. He could discern barely three figures as the distance closed between them. And then the one in the middle. Yes, it was the face for which he had waited. It took a few minutes for the excited Sheikh Hanif to convince Wafi that he meant him no harm, in spite of the intensity of his greeting. "My friend, understand, it is Jesus the Messiah himself that requires you to answer my questions tonight." It seemed to Wafi like a heavy burden to be met unexpectedly by a stranger on the road and be told, "You must answer all my questions tonight." But the man was unwilling to meet at a later date. He had waited all day. He had waited, in fact, for years for the answers to these life and death questions, and he didn't want to wait any longer. And Wafi could not pass up the chance to share the good news of Christ with this man who was so hungry to hear. Strangely, it wasn't until much later that he made the connection between Hanif and the dream that he had had. Finally, Wafi suggested that they go to Hanif's house where they could have privacy to talk more in depth. And there they found Hanif's wife, stunned by their arrival and concerned about what was happening in her family. But within days, she and her husband had both experienced what true freedom in Jesus Christ means, especially for those who had lived for so long with dark uncertainty and discouragement. So opens Jerry Truesdale's book, Miraculous Movements, how hundreds of thousands of Muslims are falling in love with Jesus. 2012. The story to me sounds a lot like Cornelius and Peter, acted out again in our day. Those who seek God are given more light so they can come to know Jesus. And today, if we want to understand God's word, especially where it challenges our prejudices, we too must wrestle with its meaning and its implications. And like Hanif and Wafi, and like Cornelius and Peter, we can expect to understand it more and more fully as we obey it more and more readily. The Apostle Paul picks up this theme in 2 Corinthians. He says, "All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Spoiler alert number two. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to hear the rest of the story. And the believers in Jerusalem are going to say, "Huh, go figure. God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." God cares nothing for nations, and he sees human traditions as trifles. But he does care about the practice of religions. And that is why he sent Peter to the home of Cornelius to make a crystal clear presentation of the gospel founded on one person alone, Jesus Christ. Because he cares about the difference between evil and good, morality and immorality, love and hate, the way of Christ and the way of the world, God sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate the spirits of human beings and bring them into his kingdom. God goes beyond religious categories through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to make all things new, to break down every dividing wall through the witness of the church. Today, church, we are God's called by name messengers, each one of us sent to tell the glorious story of Jesus and his love. Please pray with me. Lord, we are your messengers, and we are sent. Forgive us when we are slow to go. Forgive us when we are slow to come and seek your face and say, "Who is out there? Who is on their way to me? For whom should I be prepared to speak the gospel?" Lord, prepare us in our hearts and in our spirits to know that you have already been at work far, far before we ever get into the picture. Let us trust you in that. Let us praise you in that. And let us give your glorious words of life to all who will hear. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.